I want to hurry up with the rest of this salvation of infants. I'm a little behind. On the top of page 30 of your notes, 1 Timothy 4:10. This is a wonderful text. We trust in God, who is the Savior of all men. That's certainly against Calvinism. Especially of those that believe. Here is the sufficiency of the gospel and the efficiency of the gospel. It's the salvation of all men. It's provided for everyone. But it only saves those who believe. In this efficiency of the gospel, there are five ways in which Jesus Christ is the Savior of all men. First, in the payment of a ransom for all. In a dozen different texts, and maybe a whole lot more than that, but specific ones. Number one, it's not in your notes, he pays the ransom for all. His sacrifice was for every man. He gave himself a ransom for all, the scripture says. That's not just all the elect. Or the lot of texts, like I just gave it. He gave his life a ransom for all. You'll have to look up the reference part of it. I didn't have time to put it in there when I was getting that up, that part of it. Second, he saves all in infancy, in procuring redemption for them automatically, as we've been considering right through here, and we'll consider a few more texts. Then third in your notes, in procuring redemption, if men will believe, especially of those that believe. Then in removing the obstacles in the way of their salvation. There isn't a thing in the way of any sinner coming to Jesus Christ except that sinner's own unbelief. Nothing. Then last of all, fifth, in the staying of the sentence of hell until they can be saved, given space or time for repentance. He is the Savior of all men in that he does not, as soon as one sins, send him to hell. Many of them live for 70 or 80 or 90 years afterwards and still go to hell. The fifth one is in your notes there, in staying the sentence of hell until they can be saved. The only one not in your notes is number one, in paying a ransom for all. I omitted putting that in the notes. The other four are in your notes. All you have to do is put the number on them. As in number one, our number two, saves all men when in infancy. Third, in procuring redemption if they will believe. Fourth, in removing the obstacles in the way of their salvation. Here's where he is, the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. You see, God is already propitiated. Now all he asks for us to be reconciled. It should be on the top page 30, the top of the page. You just put the numbers on them. If I ever revise these notes again, I'll put the numbers on them. It is easier. But there is at least one time when every person born in the world is saved. That's what we're getting at. He's the Savior of all men in that sense. Until they come to the age of accountability and sin volitionally. They are automatically covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Romans 5, and I'm not going to take a lot of time here, but I do want to just show you this all-encompassing nature of the blood of Jesus Christ and the redemption he's provided. It certainly shows up here in this contrast of the one versus the many or the all. One time he uses many, and the other time he uses pontos or all. they are synonymous. But the contrast is between the multitude and the one. In fact, the key word in this whole portion in the fifth chapter of Romans 12 through almost to the end of the chapter, the key word is one. Use both the first Adam and the last Adam. It occurs 14 times. It's federal headship. That's what he's teaching him. We all died in the first Adam. We're all made alive in the second Adam. At least until accountability. The soul that sinneth shall die, we shall see. Death immediately. Not only by reckoning, imputation, but by actual impartation. Baby is a dying creature physically and would be a dying creature soulishly and spiritually were it not for the precious atoning work of Jesus Christ, which automatically covers all imputation, imputed sins. It doesn't cover imparted sins until there's a positive faith and acceptance. Then imparted sin is put under the blood. And one then is placed into Christ and justified from all things. But not until he believes. I'll have more to say about that accountability. I want to read through this. There was the first Adam, all died. In the second Adam, all are made alive. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, but every man in his own rank. Look at the 12th verse. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. Third section. For that all sin, the word have is not in the original, just all sin, at the same time Adam sinned, that's imputation. For until the law was given, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed, where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude or resemblance of Adam's transgression as a positive transgression. Who is the figure of him that was to come? The second Adam. The second head of a second race of redeemed people. But not as the offense, or unlike the offense, or greater than the offense in its results, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, the many. The question was asked the other day about that many. Having the definite article in front of it, which enlarges it, hoi polloi is the Greek, H-O-I-V, many polloi. There's the idea of the masses. No idea of here. Now, you see a little later, he'll show you what he means by the many. All men. He'll use pantas. Later, as he used pantas for death. The many, for if through the offense of one, many, the many, be dead, much more. The grace of God and the gift of grace by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto the many. That is the all. And not as it was by one that sinned, so as the gift for the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Skipping down to verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, when many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Then he'll go on and say, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The Greek is beautiful on that. It abounded and overflowed until it covered all transgressions and all the results of sin, and then kept on abounding. You can't translate it into English, really, from the Greek. It carries the idea of superabundantly abounded above all the outreach of sin. If it were not for the salvation of infants, I don't see how in the world that text could be true. Well, there'd be more people in hell than in heaven. But I believe there'd be more people in heaven than in hell. If you consider that the rate of infant mortality was in somewhere 60 or 70% almost around the world before modern medicine. Even now, and yet modern medicine has reached to so many parts of the globe, they say in the undeveloped countries it's still around 56%. Of infant mortality. And actually, in the developed countries, until just a little over 100 years ago, the infant mortality was the greatest cause of death. Then when you consider not just infants, but till the age of accountability, as we will see. I want to deal with that just a little bit more as we come to the two words that are used of Christ and the little children. I won't stop to take strong strength theology here outline. I like it. I wish you'd use some texts. They don't use many texts. They give their opinion. But I like his outline. It's in your notes on page 30, middle of the page. But down toward the bottom, in closing this part, the attitude of Jesus himself while on earth certainly in clear tones teaches the salvation of infants. All infants. Turn with me to Matthew 18. Well, yes, 18 for the first text. I believe with beyond any shadow of a doubt, he shows that these, and the first one is Haidion, which is little children, on up to accountability. The second one is Brigadon, that's babies or infants in arms. Notice first, beginning with verse 1 in chapter 18, the disciples have been arguing who should be the greatest in the kingdom. We find from another text, if you compare the other texts in Luke 9 and Mark 9, Matthew 20 rather, and in Luke 22. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Luke says they disputed, by the way. Luke says they reasoned. Quite an argument. And not only reasoning, but each one saying, I'm the greatest. I have no doubt Peter said, Look, I've got the keys. I must be greatest. I think Jude and his mother said, we are related to him. Judas Iscariot probably says, I'm the treasure. I think maybe I ought to be counted. I count the money and hold it. I must be greatest. Andrew says, well, I was the first one called. Peter again would say, well, he talked to me more than anybody else. Well, he had more trouble with him than anybody else. But they argued who should be the greatest, and there were the little children around him. These were probably up to 7 or 8 years of age, maybe a little more. And Jesus called a little child unto him and set them in the midst of them and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter. And the not here is double negative in the Greek. Ye shall not in any wise. Double negative is always strong in the Greek. No, not ever enter in the kingdom of God. Heaven, Matthew. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now skip down to verse 10. Take heed that she despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. This is the guardian angel principle. I believe the Bible teaches it. It would indicate here that that angel represents them as a saved individual in this situation. It wouldn't be of an unsaved person. Look at look at verse 14, same chapter. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Then turn to the 19th chapter, and begin with verse 13. Then there were brought unto him infants. A different word completely. I mispronounced it a minute ago. It's brephe, B-R-E-P-H-E, brephe, brephe. Last one is short. And it's infants in arms. They don't walk. Then he should put his hands on them and pray. Only Matthew gives this. Another one, and bless them. And the disciples rebuked them for bringing them and bothering Christ with the babies. But Jesus said, suffer the little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. You take all of these together, Christ's attitude toward the little children and the babies, who can say that they're not saved? Yes? That last one is infants. It has the idea of not even walking yet. They're arm babies. The first one is children to accountability, whatever it is. But even that accountability you have to watch. I am not satisfied in my mind at what age a child becomes completely responsible for their actions. They learn to lie very early, and they get mad even in the cradle. Remember I said in the Hamartiology class dealing with the salvation of infants, that they're cursing in baby language. You can see it, and if you pick them up, they turn it off like you do a faucet. Tears. Most of the time, there's not even any tears there. They're just mad. The wife says that's the husband in the child, and the husband says that's the wife in the child. But it's the old man. Yes. It has the connotation of the simplicity, the naivety that a Christian should use in their faith. It shouldn't be a profound, philosophical, reasonable outfit in the sense of using all kinds of arguments. I don't believe anybody gets saved that way. I've seen a lot of these so-called Orthodox people that don't know Christ. I've seen some very ignorant people who have a lovely relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, it is the easiest thing in the world to lead a child to Jesus Christ. So easy, in fact, until you wonder if it's real. And a lot of times it isn't quite real. This is a peculiar thing. I don't know what age this is. Remember the law said 12. Let me illustrate. I have never known a time in my life that I didn't love the Lord Jesus Christ. I was reared in a home like that. I was taken to Sunday school. I had a godly Sunday school teacher through most of my childhood, Mrs. Ina Puffer. She dealt with us as sinners. She tried to lead us to Jesus Christ. She took every one of the students aside and and explained the way of salvation and got them to make a decision, and I know I made them. I know I went to the altar several times because I wasn't... It was so nebulous with me until at that time. But I remember when I was about 9 years of age, or 10, when Mrs. Puffer again started dealing with me and asking me if I were a Christian, and I had that, you know how that, in an adult, if they're not sure. Say, well, I hope so, I think so, maybe so, I made a decision, I went to the altar, but it hasn't really, somehow or other, become real to them, having the witness of the Spirit, I guess. But it became definite. And she gave me a New Testament. And I was 10 years of age, and I still have it. I went to see her just about a year before she died. She was 90-some years of age. And my wife and I went to Miami, and I said, I'm going to look up my old Sunday school teacher. And I found her, and she was still loving the Lord. She still was precious. And I put my arm around her neck, and I kissed her, and I said, Mrs. Puffer, I want to thank you for leading me to Jesus Christ as a lad. And you could tell that was a reward of plenty for her. As her smile lit up her face, and she praised the Lord for it. Now, that used to worry me long ago, and people said, I've heard many preachers say, if you can't know the day and the hour and the minute and the place, you must not be saved. That's true of a person who's been out living like the devil for 30 years. You certainly know the place and the time and all. But I remember reading Henry W. Frost's book on missions. He was head of the China Inland Mission for a number of years. And he wrote the book that we used to use at school on modern missions. And his testimony was, I cannot tell you the day nor the year that I was saved. For he said, I was reared in a godly home when family altar. He said, the first thing I knew was to list the name of Jesus. He said, I remember when it happened. The revolution's not the same as you bring your many little sins of lying to your mother or something and have them all taken care of under the blood. I don't know when God actually holds that lad accountable. There may be a lot more saved than you think of. Now, mind you, you don't wait too long to lead them to Christ. Make sure. From the very beginning. I wish I had time to tell of two of the children of T.G. Mangum. When I left Trinity College, the year that I graduated, I went assistant pastor under him on Jefferson Street in Tampa, the Alliance Church. And he told me of his third child that died, Edwin, fell out of the window on his head in the packed driveway, between life and death, and then he began to have tremendous spells. Had to have oxygen ready to put down his nose. Brother and Sister Mangum, precious, precious people of God, prayed for him, and finally they said, well, Lord, if you can't spare him, will you take him home? And I think probably the next morning, very soon afterwards, he became conscious. And looked up and said, I think I told you this the other day, part of it again. He said, Jesus loves all the little children around the world. Went to be with Christ. And he was only 4 years of age. I could mention a little girl in our church in Newport, Mitchie. She was only about 4 and a half. And she used to try to win souls for Christ. Look at these verses in closing on page 31. David's son born out of wedlock a child of adultery, to Bathsheba. Though God forgave David his sin, yet he must needs take the child in death. David's consolation is beautiful in 2 Samuel 12:21. I should go to him, but he should not return to me. Did David believe that that boy was saved? That infant, just real infant. So in 2 Kings 4:26, the Shunammite woman and her son said all is well with him. I want to enter into this division, number 2, Christ's mediatorial office, on page 31, middle of the page. Usually this is put in Christology, the doctrine of Christ. I reserve it for soteriology because it belongs here, really. It has to do with Christ's threefold mediatorial office as prophet, priest, and king. It belongs here. We have studied the wonderful personality of Christ as very God of very God and very man of very man in a hypostatic union of God and man called the theanthropic man. He was just as much God as a babe in the arms of his Mother Mary, as when he created the world. Just as much God. He was just as much God when he was asleep at the stern of the boat on the little sea of Galilee. He was just as much God when he hung upon the cross. And his humanity died for our sins. He never ceased one second from all eternity to be God. God could never cease to be God. Remember, he's not only the creator, he's the sustainer. By him, all things consist, hold together. If he ceased to be God one second, it'd all fall apart. He's the cohesive force that even holds the atom together, holds everything together. Now, he couldn't give up his deity. But remember this, in the glory world this morning, he's just as much man as any of us in this room who are men. He took a human nature. It's glorified, but he took a human nature into the glory world with him. And his whole high priestly ministry depends upon it. Since Paul says, because he was tempted in all points like as we are tempted, he is able to succor those that are tempted. His mediatorial office depends upon his perfect hypostatic union. A God-man. Christ Jesus, our Lord. Here's why he has to have those three names. The Lord Jesus Christ. Each one is important for another part of his mediatorial office. It's in this work of redemption. Remember, he's the first man that ever came in the world whose whole life history was written in prophecy before he got here. And his death was decreed from eternity in the eternal counsels of God in the everlasting covenant, the blood of the everlasting covenant. From all eternity past. Here's a man that was born to die prematurely. Brutally, but sacrificially, upon the cross. This is all wrapped up in the mediatorial office of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of it's in his time ministry. His time ministry. And now I work. From creation to the birth of Christ was the Father's ministry. Alone. Oh, through the other two, but I mean it was his. When he sent his Son into the world, Jesus Christ began his time ministry. And it went until his death, burial, and resurrection. then it was continued in the heavenlies as high priest at the order of Melchizedek. Then he'll come back and he'll complete it as ruler in the millennium until he delivers the kingdom up to the Father. That God might be all in all. The Holy Spirit's time ministry is from Pentecost to the rapture. It's in the church of Jesus Christ as a time ministry. I reiterate this in each one of these doctrines because of its importance. It affects a lot of doctrines. For all of it, the mediatorial offices of the Lord Jesus Christ, look at 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. That ruins Russellism right there. The man, Christ Jesus. They said his humanity was forever destroyed. It was annihilated. And that he came out a spirit being, and he was God when he came out of the tomb. But not a man. No man at all. They're a liar, according to Paul. You look at every time the word Jesus occurs after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you find a reason for it. It's to emphasize his humanity. Jesus had to partake of our nature. Hebrews 2:14. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers or joint sharers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that he through death he might destroy, or kartageo, he might render ineffectual or null him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Notice that he had to take part of the same. Anyone who denies the perfect human nature of Jesus Christ is just as bad as those who deny his deity. He had to be both in order to be a perfect mediator. A perfect sacrifice. And a faithful high priest. Man, in his estranged position, bottom of page 31, man in his estranged position from God as an enemy, needing a mediator or a daysman. That word daysman only occurs once in the Bible. It's in Job 9:33. But it's a beautiful word. Most of the time, the near kinsman is used as the redeemer, or the one who buys back the brother of his family sold into captivity. But this word daysman is even more graphic. In 9:33 of Job, Job cried out of God, he is not a man, as I am, that I should answer him. And we should come together in judgment, that is to settle the difference between me and him. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us, that he might lay his hand upon us both. You see the basement. The Septuagint, hear the cause between us both. A daysman was an arbitrator to settle the difference between two estranged parties. But Job cried out after, I have, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Being very God and very God and very man and very man, he'd lay his hand on both of us. He could take God's part with me and he could take my part with God. And it's all based upon his blood. It paid the complete price for all my sins. God has nothing against me. Jesus answered with his blood, the whole thing. Paid in full. Now see this when it comes to justification under subjective soteriology. There is no charge to God's elect, Paul said. Who shall lay any charge to God's elect? It is Christ that justified. One of the most wonderful doctrines in the Word of God is justification by faith. We were enemies in our minds. Complete odds as guilty, sinful creatures. Here's a holy God who loves us. Here's why you could spend the rest of your life studying the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, all that God has to say about it. And it's still one of the greatest mysteries in the universe. And only God, in his infinite wisdom and love and holiness, could work out a system, a method, whereby I, a sinful, hell-bound, hell-deserving creature, could be taken into his arms and carried into his heaven. God has to be just while justifying the ungodly, Paul says. He can't just save us because he loves us. There's too much wrong with us. There's too big a debt owed. But thank God, the atoning work of Jesus Christ on Calvary takes care of the whole outfit. There isn't a thing left over. Who shall lay any charge, Paul says, to God's elect? It's God that justifies. He said, if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we're freely forgiven all things which we could not be by the law of Moses. It could only justify, we shall see later, innocent people. But since we're all guilty, we need something else. We needed the blood sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we shall see, taking care of the other thing, the impartation of a divine nature within us. His own nature. Took care of my sinful nature. Look at the message in 2 Corinthians 5:19 and 20 in top page 32. I didn't put the quotation in your notes, but let me quote it. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation, because that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their sins or trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. This is all in this threefold mediatorial office of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we had time, we'd go into Satan's counterfeiting of God's threefold mediatorial office. Remember, he poses an angel of light. You see it in his kids. False prophets, false priests, false kings. The devils. Now, here is the threefold office of prophet, priest, and king by Christ our mediator. As a prophet, Christ is the wonderful Logos, used only by John. Word of God, bringing God's message of instruction to us. As priest, he offers the acceptable sacrifice to God for our sins, even his own blood. As king, he brings to completion the work of redemption and reigns over the kingdom of the redeemed forever. Let's introduce the first one on page 32. Christ is prophet. These are three tremendous studies. We're going to have to jump through them. You can spend the rest of your life studying these three offices. Christ as prophet, priest, and king. Christ as a prophet, the prime type is Moses, as we shall see. You'll see the prime type in each one of these. Melchizedek on the second, and David on the third, yes? He is never called that I know of, though he certainly mediated. His primary office, I believe, was to typify Christ as prophet. But a prophet actually gives God's word to man and intercedes for man. Mediators in all of them. But I don't want to confuse them. It's primarily as prophet. Jesus Christ is God's last revelation to man. As Hebrews 1:1 says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoken unto us by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. I don't think by is correct. In his Son. Jesus Christ is not only the prophet giving God's word, he is God's word. Here's why twice in the book of Hebrews 2 and 12, chapter 2 and chapter 12, he says, now be careful. If those refused him that speaks on earth, how shall we escape if we refuse him that speaks from heaven? The Lord Jesus Christ. God's last message. God hadn't got any more. Anyone who rejects this one doesn't have any more message. Period. Jesus Christ is God's last message to man. You see how he develops that all through the book of Hebrews, even in chapter 1, all through the chapter. Moses was the first to predict the prophetic office which Christ should fill, Deuteronomy 18, 18, and 19. A very important text. Starting in verse 15, Jehovah thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of the brethren, like unto me, Moses said, and him shalt thou hearken, unto him thou shalt hearken. Then verse 18, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, that's Moses, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall say unto them all that I shall command him. Jesus said, the words that I speak are not my own, but the Father's who sent me. Jesus Christ is God's anointed prophet. He called himself a prophet in Matthew 13, 57. Peter in Acts 3:22 quotes Deuteronomy 18 and applies it to Christ. Stephen does the same thing in Acts 7:37. Now a prophet taught, predicted, healed. How wonderful did Christ fulfill these three things. As a prophet, Christ was the express revelation of the image of God. He came to reveal God. He that has seen me has seen the Father. He's God's perfect revelation, yes? All three of these, prophet, priest, and king, if you look through the scriptures, you'll find all three offices on them. Now, God in the priesthood had to do a separate thing entirely. He had to choose Melchizedek. We'll come to that and see why he had to do it, as we did in Pauline theology. But a prophet, if you'll go back, you'll see them healing, like Elijah healed, the Shunammite woman's son, and many other healings. In fact, Elisha did twice as many miracles as Elijah did, because he had a double portion of the Spirit upon him. The priest did healings. In fact, some of them were committed unto him under the law. But Christ, of course, as the greater, prophet, priest, and king. Exercise all three of these offices. And remember, healing was an attestation of being a God-sent messenger. We'll very briefly go through these three in our next lesson. So you're dismissed.